Picture it. Montgomery County, Maryland, 1991. The year before, David and I had been married, and now, for the first time, both of our families were going to converge on our house for Christmas dinner. So, we wanted everything to be absolutely perfect. Of course, David was the chef, but I decided that I also needed to make something for this special meal. So I decided I was going to make my Grandma Miner's famous yeast roll recipe. Now, mind you, I had never made anything from scratch in my entire life. But how hard can it be, right? So I followed the recipe meticulously, mixing the dough together. It came out beautifully. I put it in a big bowl and covered it up so that it could rise. Once it had fully risen, I got to punch it down, my favorite part of the process, punched the dough down. Then the recipe called for the dough to be divided into individual dollops and placed on multiple cookie sheets so it could rise a second time, each dollop rise a second time. The problem was, dinner was near and I was running out of time. I needed to find a way to accelerate the process. That's when I had a brilliant idea. Everybody knows that dough rises faster in a warm environment, right? So I took the cookie sheets of dough into the living room, laid them on the floor in front of the crackling fireplace, carefully covering each one with a clean dish towel, and then went on doing my chores while the rolls were rising a second time. 30 minutes later, I came back into the living room to check my precious rolls when I let out a shout because our cat Diamond, or I should say David's cat Diamond, that he had brought into the relationship, had discovered this cushy, warm bed of dough, had made her way out into the middle of it, swirled, and laid down on top of my yeast rolls. As soon as I shouted, Diamond ran for cover. I raced over and pulled the dish towels off the rolls, only to discover that where she had been laying, the rolls still rose, but instead of rising up, they rose out. So they were these flying saucer-like shaped things. And you could track the exact path that she had walked into and out of the rolls because there were these perfectly fossilized, preserved cat paw prints on the top of many of the rolls. The dough had just risen around the paw prints. And now we're like, 45 minutes away from dinner. There's no time for me to prepare another batch. So what was I going to do? I popped them in the oven, and I cooked them up. And we served our families the first ever kitty paw print fossilized yeast rolls. A little twist on Grandma Miner's favorite recipe, and that is a Christmas that neither family will ever forget. And by the way, that was literally the last time I ever tried cooking anything from scratch. I tell you that story because it is a reminder that sometimes we screw up. And as David said, that's what we're going to talk about today as we come to the fourth installment in our sermon series on the life of Jacob, except we're not going to talk about those little ways we mess up, like my yeast rolls. We're going to talk about the really big ones. Moral failure. Character flaws. The kinds of things that seem to recur and drag us down. When that happens, how does God respond? What does God do with us when we screw up? Let's pray. God, we drag behind us a long stream of failures, moral failures, character flaws, sometimes repeating the same wrongdoing over and over again to the point that we find ourselves thinking, what's wrong with me? Why can't I fix this? Why can't I change? And now, flaws and all, we stand before you awaiting the verdict. Speak, Lord, and help us to be able to hear what you want to say. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Back in olden times, the world had become a big mess. The primary storyline of the Old Testament is quite clear. In the beginning, God created all that is, including us human beings, and put us here on this earthly paradise, intending that we would live in that paradise and faithfully take care of it. But no sooner had creation been completed than we said, in effect, thanks, God, but we'll take it from here. We don't need you now. And so, soon, paradise was lost. But God is not a quitter. And so, by the time we come to the story of the life of Jacob in the latter half of the book of Genesis, God has already hatched a redemption plan. God had a dream of raising up a great nation that would model God's goodness and share God's truth with all of humanity. This nation was destined to be a light to the world, and through this nation, eventually, a Messiah would be born who would complete the redemption process. That was the plan. But there was still one significant unanswered question. Through whom was God going to bring that great nation into being? Whom would God choose to be the father or the mother of this great nation? If you were God, heaven help us, and you were looking for the perfect person to be the father or mother of this great nation, this mission-critical nation, what kind of person would you be looking for? Back when Jim Collins was still a professor at the Stanford Business School, he wrote what would become an epic business book still read by organizational leaders everywhere today, a book called Good to Great, Why Some Companies Make the Leap and Others Don't. If you've never read the book, by the way, if you have any organizational leadership role, great book to read. But that book arose out of a massive empirical study that was done at Stanford Business School, where they identified 100 companies, iconic companies, that had made the leap from ordinary good to truly great, and then they selected 100 other companies that were truly good but never made the leap to great, did intensive investigation of each of these companies, comparing and contrasting them in an effort to try to identify and isolate factors that predicted which companies, which organizations had the potential to go from ordinary good to truly great. One of the key findings in that study was, quote, the executives who ignited transformations from good to great did not first figure out where to drive the bus and then get people to take it there. No, they first got the right people on the bus and the wrong people off, and then figured out where to drive it. In other words, for any organization, for any effort, for any enterprise to achieve true greatness, you've got to have the right people on the bus. Anybody who's ever worked with employees, supervised employees, hired employees, knows intuitively just how true that is. Picture it. An employer is interviewing a prospective employee. The employer says to the interviewee, "So, tell me about yourself." The interviewee says, "I'd rather not. I kind of want this job." The employer says, "Well, for this position, we need the kind of person who's really responsible." The interviewee says, then I am exactly the right person for this job. At my last company, every time something went wrong, they said I was the one responsible. If you were God and you were looking for exactly the right person to be the father or the mother of this great mission critical nation, what kind of person would you be looking for? You'd be looking for someone who was responsible, someone who was stable, someone who had consistently exhibited a pattern of living by the highest spiritual values. You'd be looking for someone who had exhibited a lifetime of spiritual excellence. I mean, think Mother Teresa. Think St. Francis of Assisi. We'd want someone like that, right? Hold that thought. We're now 4 weeks into our study of the life of Jacob, and we're beginning to get a sense of the kind of person that Jacob is, just how challenged he was and how much he struggled. We saw in the first week of this study that Jacob came from several generations of a broken and dysfunctional family. We saw how Grandpa Abraham had played favorites between his two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, and how that had created havoc in the family, how that had created destruction. We then saw how Isaac himself and his wife, Rebecca, ended up doing the same thing, playing favorites with their two sons. Isaac favored the elder of the twin boys, Esau, and Rebecca favored the younger of the twin boys, Jacob, and that also created havoc in the family. In the weeks ahead, we'll see that Jacob then proceeds with his wives to repeat exactly the same mistake with his children, also creating destruction and dysfunction in his own family over and over again. This generational pattern repeats itself, but that it doesn't stop there. As we saw a couple weeks ago, Jacob was constantly angling for advantage in competition with his brother. In fact, when he was born, Genesis 25:26 says he came out of his mother's womb gripping the heel of his twin brother Esau. So that's why he was named Jacob. The name Jacob means he who grasps the heel, and he who supplants. It's like it was a prophetic omen that became a self-fulfilling prophecy that Jacob lived into, so that we saw in the story a couple weeks ago, in a moment when his brother Esau was experiencing impulsive weakness, Jacob took advantage of his brother, persuading him to sell him his birthright in exchange for a simple bowl of soup. And then we saw last week that years hence, when Isaac, their father, was elderly, near death, and almost blind, that Jacob conspired with his mother, Rebekah, to try to deceive, to try to trick the old man into conferring the deathbed blessing that was intended for Esau on Jacob. You heard Andrea read a portion of that story a few moments ago, how Jacob, now wearing his brother's best clothes, all dressed up like his brother, goes into his father's room. The first thing Esau says is, "Who are you, my son?" Jacob responds, "I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. I've gone, I've hunted, I've captured game, I've prepared the sacred meal. Now, sit up and eat of my game so that you may bless me." Jacob, or Isaac rather, is near death. He's blind. He's probably not thinking too clear, but still he senses something is a little bit wrong. He says, "How is it, my son, that you have found the game so quickly?" And without skipping a beat, smooth as silk, Jacob says, "The Lord your God gave me success." So that Jacob isn't even afraid to invoke the name of God as he spins his lies. The old man still isn't convinced. He says to him, "Are you really my son Esau?" Jacob answered, "I am." Finally, the old man is convinced, and he confers upon Jacob the blessing, the deathbed blessing that was intended for Esau, the gist of the blessing being, "You will be the father of this great nation that God intends to raise up. And the story doesn't end there. As we'll see in the weeks ahead, Jacob would deal with his future father-in-law in such a way that when all was said and done, his father-in-law felt that Jacob had robbed him blind. And Jacob would end up in a tense, complicated three-way marriage that was filled with all kinds of dysfunction. I mean, think about it. What's your impression of Jacob? Would you like Jacob to be your brother? Would you want him as a friend? Is there any church that would choose Jacob to be a spiritual leader? And yet, when it comes time for God to choose the one through whom this great nation would be brought forth, God chooses the supplanter, the grasper, Jacob. Later in Jacob's story, we'll see that eventually Jacob was renamed Israel. And Israel and his wives birthed 12 sons, whose offspring became the 12 tribes that would eventually form this great nation, which would be known for Israel, would be named Israel. So that Jacob / Israel becomes the father of this incredible redemptive nation, leaving us to wonder, why? God, what were you thinking? Couldn't you do any better than that? No wonder Israel struggled throughout its history. But this pattern, it's not an isolated pattern. As we read through the Bible from cover to cover, the Bible is riddled with stories of God using people with critical flaws to do really great things for God. Moses was chosen by God to do great things after Moses had murdered someone. King David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then set up a scheme so that her husband would end up being killed in battle. And after that, still, despite himself, God continued to use David. Esther, her first impulse when her people, the Jewish people, were in trouble, was to lay low and hide her Jewish heritage. But while she trembled in fear, God selected her, Queen Esther, to be the one who would boldly save her people. Jonah hated the Ninevites, but God chose him anyway to carry a critical saving message to the Ninevites. Gideon was cowering in fear from the Midianites when God said, "You are the one that I want to command the ragtag army that is going to defeat the Midianites." When we come into the New Testament, God chooses Mary to be the mother of Jesus, even though there would come a time when Mary would doubt the calling of her son. Read it for yourself, Mark chapter 3. And Peter, after denying Jesus three different times, God says, "You're the rock upon which I'm going to build the church of Jesus Christ." And so it was. And St. Paul, before he became St. Paul, was the leading persecutor and murderer of early Christians before God used him to write almost half of the New Testament. We see this pattern repeating itself over and over and over again, not just in Bible times, but even in modern times. God used Mahatma Gandhi in the middle of the 20th century to become the father of the modern Indian nation, the nation of India. And Gandhi was incredible, but he too had his faults. Historians tell us that he walked barefoot everywhere he went, and therefore he developed really thick calluses on his feet. Gandhi ate so little food that he was physically frail. And the little food that he did eat was such an odd diet that those who knew him said he often had bad breath. So I guess you could say that Mahatma Gandhi was just a super calloused, fragile mystic hexed by halitosis. You see what I did there, right? Super callous, fragile mystic, hex by halitosis. Sorry, we all make mistakes. again and again and again in history and in the scriptures themselves, we see God choosing desperately flawed people and using them to do incredible things. God, what are you thinking? Have you never read Jim Collins' book? Maybe you should read a little bit more, God. Why, God? And God responds, Isaiah 55:8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. In other words, God's plans and concepts are so far beyond us, we may never completely understand them. Okay, we get it, God. You're going to do things that are very different from the way we human beings would do things, but that still leaves our question. Why is it that you so often use people who are so deeply flawed? Maybe the answer is because that's the only kind of people there are. But Jeff, what about someone like Mother Teresa? She was truly incredible. But have you heard about the diaries of Mother Teresa that were made public after she died? That reveal that she frequently doubted God and her faith. Turns out, as great as she was, Mother Teresa wasn't so perfect after all. A true saint, but so flawed. But what about Saint Francis of Assisi? Now there's a saint, right? God has used Saint Francis. I say in the present tense, because to this very day, the Franciscans carry forward the legacy of St. Francis, who did incredible things to help the poor, to bless God's people in ways we can only imagine. He was a true saint. But have you ever read how once when one of the brothers in the Franciscan order picked up a coin that had fallen on the floor of the chapel. Somebody had apparently misplaced it, inadvertently dropped it. The brother picks up the coin and puts it on the windowsill in the chapel and then goes tells his superior so it could be retrieved. But remember, Franciscan brothers took a vow of poverty, and part of that vow back in Francis' time was that they would never touch money. They would beg for their well-being, for their livelihood. They would never touch money because Francis felt money was just so corrupting. So when Francis hears that this brother picked up the coin and put it on the windowsill, he was so livid, he was so furious, he made that brother go back to the chapel and with his lips pick up the coin off the windowsill, take it outside, and with his lips press it into a dunghill. Whoa, Francis! Have you never heard of the fruit of the Spirit? Patience, gentleness, kindness. Turns out that even Saint Francis wasn't so perfect. None of us is. We all have our demons. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, loved us even when we were dead in trespasses and made us alive together with Christ. In other words, God chooses us in spite of ourselves. God uses tragically flawed people to do incredible things. Because tragically flawed people are the only kind of people there are. It's never too late to do something beautiful for God. Years ago, I had a friend who felt called to ministry. When there was an opening in her home church, that opening, that position that needed to be filled, seemed like a perfect fit for her gifts. And so my friend applied for that position. To her, it felt like God had opened this door. It was perfect. It was her path to ministry. So she made application. Meanwhile, someone else made application as well. My friend, wanting to advantage herself, in Jacob-like fashion, leaked negative information to the search committee about this other applicant. Not surprisingly, the search committee chose that other person and not my friend. In the aftermath of that, as she reflected on it, my friend realized just how badly she had behaved, that she had, in effect, jinxed herself. She told me after that, I blew it. This was my great opportunity to follow God's path for my life, and I blew it. I did something terribly wrong, and God will never use me again. God's going to put me on the shelf. I can never get back in God's will again. And I said to her, you know the Bible as well as I do. All of those stories about God using fatally flawed people to do incredible things about God. Never. God's not a quitter. God doesn't give up on people. But she was absolutely insistent. That's it. I'm done. I've been too bad. God's not going to use me. God can't trust me. I half feel like she was deriving some sort of perverse pleasure out of this self-pity, and I half wanted to kick her in the butt and say, get yourself up and move forward. God's not done with you yet. In fact, maybe I should have been that blunt, because to this day, decades later, she sits on the shelf, convinced she missed her big moment. Don't let that happen to you. It's never too late to do something beautiful for God. God is not a quitter, and God is not going to give up on you. Picture it. Sabrina had reached the final plateau in the game show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? If she got the next question right, she would become a millionaire. The stakes were high. The question that she got was this. Which of the following species of birds does not build its own nest, but instead lays its eggs in the nests of other birds? Her options for answers were A, the condor, B, the buzzard, C, the cuckoo, or D, the vulture. Sabrina had absolutely no idea. She'd already used up her 50-50 lifeline. Her only option left was to phone a friend. The problem is, her friend, Jordan, was, well, blonde. But he was the only option she had. So she calls Jordan, she reads him the question, gives him the options for answers. Without a moment's hesitation, with utmost confidence, Jordan says the answer is C, the cuckoo. At this point, the host is pressing Sabrina. Sabrina, we need your answer. What's going to be your answer? Sabrina had no idea, so she figures, well, Jordan seemed confident. Maybe he knows something I don't. All right, she says, my answer is C, the cuckoo. The host said, Sabrina, is that your final answer? Yes, she says. The host says, Sabrina, your answer is absolutely correct. Congratulations, you are a millionaire. Everybody's ecstatic. Sabrina is ecstatic. After the show, when everything calms down, Sabrina gets on the phone, calls her friend Jordan, and says, thank you, thank you, thank you, because of you, I'm a millionaire. But Jordan, she says, how on earth did you know the answer to that question? Jordan says, Sabrina, everybody knows that cuckoos don't live in nests, they live in clocks. And Sabrina almost fainted. Why on earth? At that mission critical moment, did Sabrina choose to call her blonde friend Jordan? Because that was the only option she had. Why does God choose to use people like Jacob and you and me? Because we're the only kind of people there are. If you doubt my thesis, think about it this way. Who is, to you, who would you say, in your estimation, is the greatest hero to live in our modern generation? Maybe somebody you know personally, or maybe someone that you've read about. Your greatest hero that has lived during modern times, 20th and 21st century. I would have to say that for me, the greatest hero in my generation would be Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. I mean, God used Dr. King to do incredible things in this world, to shine a spotlight on the ugliness of racism, to to lift up the lives of countless multitudes of people, to spark racial justice reform, still a work in progress, in many of our American institutions, and to spark a reformation movement in racial attitudes in many white churches in America. I would say that the scope of what God accomplished through Dr. King is on a par with the scope of what God did through someone like Moses way back in olden times, someone who truly changes the course of the history of a nation and of human history, a genuine hero. One night in 1956, late at night, Dr. King came home after a long day of organizational meetings. It was about midnight, and his wife and daughter were already in bed. He was dog-tired and ready to drop in bed when the phone rings. He picks up the phone, and there's this dark, menacing voice at the other end of the line, breathing threats against him and his family. King, of course, slams the phone down, hangs up, unplugs the phone. He goes to bed and tries to get some sleep, but he just can't get that menacing voice out of his head. So he gets back up. He goes into the kitchen. He fixes a pot of coffee. He sits down at the kitchen table. Before long, his head is in his hands, and in despair, having reached the end of his rope, begins to cry out to God. And it's not difficult to imagine what his prayer must have been. It must have been something like, God, this is too much. They're threatening me. They're threatening my family. What if something happens to my family? This weight is too much to bear. God, find somebody else. I can't do this. But it was then, in that moment in his kitchen, that Dr. King says, I suddenly felt and experienced the presence and the power of the risen Christ like I never had before. And I heard him saying to me, these are Dr. King's words, he says, quote, I heard the voice of Jesus saying, still fight on. And he promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. He promised never to leave me, no, never alone. And for Dr. King, that was enough. In spite of all he was facing, he pushed forward, even to death. Now that's a true hero. And when someone is our hero, we want to know everything we can about them. One night, about 20 years ago, I was reading an award-winning scholarly book about a biography of Dr. King called Let the Trumpet Sound. When I came to page 371, I started to read things that I did not want to know, things that disturbed me. I read how the FBI was using illegal wiretaps on Dr. King and also placing listening devices in various places where they anticipated he would go in an effort to accumulate recordings that they hoped would be incriminating, that they could use against Dr. King. Dr. King, one day, gets a note. The note from an anonymous sender reads as follows. You know, you're a complete fraud and great liability to all your people. You're no clergyman and you know it. Clearly, you don't believe in God. Clearly, you don't believe in any moral principles. Your end is approaching. There's only one thing left for you to do. You know what it is. The implication was kill yourself. You have just 34 days in which to do it. Those were the number of days left till Christmas when this note was delivered. You have just 34 days in which to do it. You're done. There's but one way out for you. You'd better take it before your sin is bared to the nation. It was an implicit threat. You don't kill yourself, we're going to disclose incriminating information about you. And that note was accompanied by an audio recording, later we learned, prepared by the FBI. An audio recording that purported to catch Dr. King in the act of adultery with a woman. Now, Many scholars believe that that's a complete fabrication. Many other scholars and some close associates of Dr. King acknowledge that adultery was a temptation he struggled with. And so all of a sudden, and by the way, we don't know for sure, the FBI tapes were sealed by a court in 1973, not to be allowed to be made public until the year 2027. So maybe in a few years, we'll know more. But when I read this, thinking, I don't want to know this. I don't want this seed of doubt planted in my mind. I found myself wrestling with the fact, if ultimately these allegations are proven true, can Dr. King still be a real spiritual hero to me? Because you see, despite all that the Bible says, despite all of the Bible stories about God using fatally flawed people to do incredible things, we always want our world to be a simpler place. We want our heroes to be perfect, and we want our villains to be the polar opposite. But the truth is, even the best servants of God sometimes do terrible things. We all do. The only difference is spiritual heroes dare to believe that God can and will use them in spite of themselves. And so as I found myself wrestling with all of this and all of the what ifs and can Dr. King still be the greatest spiritual hero in my lifetime, in my estimation, if these allegations were to be proven true. And I came to the ironic conclusion that if these allegations were true, far from dethroning Dr. King as my personal hero, they would make him even more of a hero than I had imagined. Because think of it like this. If spiritual heroes don't have to struggle with the same kinds of character flaws and temptations that the rest of us do, then that means their heroism is the result of some special advantage. But if spiritual heroes have to face and struggle with exactly the same, I mean, all of our demons are different, but the same kinds of demons, the same kinds of temptations, the same kinds of character flaws that we all struggle with, then their heroism is even greater because they had to push through all of that stuff. Dr. King is great not because he was perfect, but because in spite of his imperfections, whatever they were, he still allowed God to use him in incredible ways. And that should give all of us hope. If Dr. King could make grave failures and still be used to do incredible things by God, then so can I. If Jacob could experience grave moral failures but still be used by God to do great things, then so can I. If King David could have grave moral failures but still be used by God to do great things, then so can I. If Esther and Jonah and Gideon and Moses, if Mother Mary, Saint Peter and Saint Paul, name them all, if all of these Bible heroes could have grave moral failures, all of them ordinary human beings, imperfect, but God still used them to do incredible things, then that means God can still use me and God can still use you. It's not like God says, when you get your act together, when you get yourself fixed, come see me and maybe I can use you. No, God feels the fierce urgency of now. God doesn't have time to wait for us because God would be waiting forever. God feels the fierce urgency of now. I mean, look at the mess that this planet Earth is in. Look at what happens in Buffalo yesterday, this racially motivated slaughter of human beings. Look what's happening in Ukraine and in Somalia and in Uganda, all the persecution in Uganda of LGBTQ. Look at all the troubles that this are. Look at what COVID is doing and how people are being ripped apart. I mean, look at all the struggles that people in your workplace have and people in our church have and we personally have and our families have. I mean, everything's a mess. God feels the fierce urgency of now, and we need to feel the fierce urgency of now. God can't wait for you to get yourself fixed. God needs you now. So don't hold yourself back. Don't put yourself on the shelf. Do you believe the Bible or not? What we will do, we will do. What we have done, we have done. None of us is done making mistakes. But the grace of God is greater than it all. I repeat, the grace of God is greater than it all. Life is hard. Life is gritty. Life is messy. Life is complicated and imperfect, and so are we. Despite it all, God will use you. God will use me if we dare to believe it. Do you believe it? Do you believe in the grace of God? Then act like it. Let God use you in spite of yourself to do beautiful things.